first Sundays of the month, among other things, we're looking at Luke, Luke's Gospel, chapter 18 and 19. We're reading this evening in chapter 18 and verse 9, one of Jesus' stories, one of his parables, parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And just a reminder that the theme at this point in Luke is very much the kingdom of God, and particularly how do we enter that kingdom. So let's read these words together, 18 and 19. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Amen. And may God bless to us the reading of his word. So turn to read this, or to think about this parable together, just to the truth tracker, children. I'd love to see what you come up with at the end of this, see if you can learn something. Remember, we're tracking truth, ultimately. That's what we're looking for, is the truth, particularly about Jesus and about ourselves. Anyway, a few years ago, I read an article by a father whose son had sought to make it on the British swimming team to the Olympics, which were at that time being held in Beijing. That's a few years ago. And the father in this article, he was reflecting slightly ruefully on what it had cost him and his family over the years, the thousands of pounds. He calculated somewhere between about 60 and 90,000 pounds. Money, but not just that, the hours on the road, the neglect of other things, his business, his marriage, his other children. But then he described the occasion when his son made the qualifying time for the Beijing Olympics. And he said this, he said it was a sublime moment in any Olympic journey. It was the eureka moment for the thousands who attempt the great sacrifice. The 300 or so gold medals won at the Games are extraordinary, he says. But gaining the qualifying time, or distance, or weight, or height, is almost equally transforming. It is, for the initiated sports person, a glorious rite of passage. And at that point, Olympic qualification, which he'd begun to think would never happen, was met with euphoria, joy, celebration. Now, you could well say that actually this parable of Jesus is about qualification. It is about qualification for the kingdom of God. Jesus has been speaking, as I mentioned before the reading, he's been speaking in this section of Luke about the kingdom of God, its nature, its future, how it comes, when it comes. Now, though, he's speaking about how you enter that kingdom. How do you get a place in that kingdom? How do you get a place on his team? How do you get a place in his family? And with something of that in mind then, Jesus, in compelling and I think also surprising fashion, tells this parable then to the crowds of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And you'll notice that with the moral, upright, religious Pharisee in the story, there's none of the emotion, there's none of the relief, there's none of the celebration that father alluded to in his account of his son's qualification for the Beijing Olympics, in the way that Jesus describes him. As far as the Pharisee is concerned, his qualification for the kingdom of God, for the favor of God, was never in any doubt. You watch him as he goes up to the temple. He is so confident as he approaches God in prayer at the temple. And that confidence is evident, isn't it, as you read the parable again. Not just in his words, but in his body language. It's not quite clear what the correct translation of the first part of verse 11 is, but the ESV probably has it right when it says, the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus. Notice that, standing by himself. In his own eyes, he sees himself as a man apart. Or in the words of Tina Turner, he sees himself morally, spiritually, as simply the best, better than all the rest. You only have to listen to him. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. And you can almost imagine him turning round, can't you, and looking scornfully. Whereas you see, in stark contrast to that, the tax collector, who belonged to a group of people, remember, that were universally unpopular, despised because they were perceived as being in bed with the occupying Roman forces, and their name was synonymous with corruption and with greed. The tax collector, he also stands apart on his own, but this time at a distance, afar off. And his body language also is equally telling. He hangs his head, he beats his breast in shame, he makes no attempt to defend himself, but he simply pleads, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. So if the Pharisee regarded himself as simply the best, the tax collector saw himself as simply the worst. Literally, what he says is, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. The sinner. But then comes the punchline, where Jesus, really, I know if we're familiar with this, it's not much of a punchline for us. We know what's coming. But actually, this punchline would have absolutely stunned Jesus' first listeners with all the positive associations in their mind. I know they have negative associations in our mind, but in their minds, all the positive associations in their mind with the word Pharisee and all the negative associations in their mind with the word tax collector. Jesus stuns the crowd as he says to them, I tell you that this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other, the Pharisee. And so, and here's a truth tracker line, so you have a man, the Pharisee, who was sure that he was right with God, but he was wrong, who was sure that he was in with God, but he was out. And you have another man, the tax collector, who knew that he was wrong, who knew that he was out with God and didn't deserve to get in with God, and so simply asked for mercy and got in. It was the tax collector that gained entrance and approval. It's the tax collector, says Jesus, that went home justified, declared right with God. What we're witnessing here, what Jesus is proclaiming here, is a great reversal. Or we might call it a grace reversal. And you notice, and this is so important, isn't it? You notice why Jesus told this parable. Do you notice his target audience? Verse 9 there, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. So here's the issue that he's addressing. Here's the deadly danger, in a sense, that he's addressing. Misplaced confidence. Self-deception. You think you're right with God and you're wrong. You think you're in with God and his kingdom, and you're out. And Jesus clearly then is pointedly and yet gently saying, be careful, he's saying. This is not you. And he's saying this especially to the moral, to the religious, to the churchgoer, as we would call them, people like ourselves. This is especially directed towards people like ourselves. And yet at the same time as he's saying that, he's also saying to those who can never see themselves right with God, who think they've blown it, who are sure that they'll never qualify, who know that they're out and don't deserve to be in, he's saying to them, there is real hope. Not in themselves, but in God. And we hear all of that in that final summary in verse 14. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. But let's be careful then. Let's be careful. We don't want to make the mistake of the Pharisee here. Or even as believers, we don't want to imbibe the spirit of the Pharisee here. Look at some of the characteristics of the Pharisee as Jesus spells it out here. Four things we need to be careful about. We need to be careful about comparing ourselves with others. That's what the Pharisee did, didn't he? God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. That's how the Pharisee boosted himself. That's how the Pharisee felt good about himself. That's how the Pharisee sought to justify himself by comparing himself with others. And are we never tempted to do that kind of thing? Isn't that often how we seek to make ourselves look good or feel good about ourselves? Isn't that often how we defend ourselves or justify ourselves? Well, I know I'm not great, but I'm certainly not like them. And again, do you notice here, it's really about more than simply comparison. Jesus was addressing those who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. A sense of superiority. And again, this temptation to engage in comparison with a view to feeling good about ourselves, feeling superior, can be strong and it can be subtle. I think we can know this as Christians, can we not? Can you not imagine a scenario within a Christian fellowship like this? You've got one Christian in a Christian fellowship who looks at their fellow Christian and says, well, I go twice on a Sunday and I go to the prayer meeting, and on that basis I feel superior to this other Christian. And this other Christian is looking at them and saying, well, at least I'm not legalistic like that Christian. I'm under grace. And they feel superior. But you see, both have fallen into the same trap, haven't they? The trap of the Pharisee, feeling pride through comparison, comparing themselves to others. Got to be careful about that kind of thing. But then equally, secondly, be careful about majoring on minors. That's what the Pharisee does, doesn't he? I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. Now, fasting and tithing were good things, biblical things. There's a biblical case for both. But you remember what Jesus said elsewhere to the Pharisees about the whole business, for example, of tithing. In Matthew 23 and 23, he said, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrite, you give a tenth of your spices, your mint, your dill, your cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. You've missed, says Jesus, you've missed the more important things. You're majoring on minors. You miss the most important things, thirdly, also, when you do what the Pharisee does here, which is you focus on externals. Be careful about focusing on externals. Everything that the Pharisee mentions here in his prayer has to do with external behavior. Didn't steal, didn't do evil deeds, didn't commit adultery, didn't cheat on his taxes, he fasted, he tithed, but all of those are about external behavior. And the warning is, be careful about focusing on externals, about external duties. As if living the Christian life, as if pleasing God, were all about external duties, attending particular meetings, following certain rules, rituals. What about character, the Bible would say to us? What about internal character? What about growing more in compassion, in the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, faithfulness, goodness, kindness, gentleness, self-control? Be careful about focusing on externals. And then what about motivation here too? Why is this Pharisee praying? And indeed, what is he actually praying? You remember when his disciples asked the Lord Jesus, teach us to pray. Jesus began by telling us, when you pray, say, Father, your name be hallowed. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus is saying that prayer is by definition God-centered. But everything about this Pharisee's prayer and indeed his life, however moral and however religious, and it was moral and it was religious, however good, and it is good, but everything about his prayer is self-centered. He doesn't say, God, I thank you that you have been so good to me, so kind, so generous. He says, God, I thank you that I'm so good. And it becomes clear, doesn't it, that all the things that he has done, the moral, the religious things, outwardly good things, have been done for the wrong reasons. Not to please or to honor God, but in Jesus' phrase in verse 14, to exalt himself. To make himself look good, feel good about himself. Be careful. It's so possible, isn't it, to do the right things for the wrong reasons. And for those right things, therefore, to be totally unacceptable to God. And above all then, be careful, above all, about pride. That's really the essence of this parable, isn't it? Pride is the essence of the Pharisee's problem. That pride that's seen in his self-centeredness, it's seen as his self-sufficiency. Did you notice? Here's a man who comes before the living God and he doesn't ask him for anything. Apparently he doesn't need anything from God. All he needs from God is God to admire him, as it were. To admire how good he is. He doesn't need him as a savior. He doesn't need forgiveness. He is totally self-sufficient. And he's proud, but the Bible's absolutely emphatic. God opposes the proud. It's one of these things, isn't it? Pride, more than anything else, keeps people out of the kingdom of God. And especially moral and religious people. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, says Jesus. And so we need to be careful about comparing ourselves with others. Be careful about majoring on minors. Be careful about focusing on externals. Be careful especially about pride. Self-centeredness, self-sufficiency, no sense or admission of need of God, of Christ. And again, contrast all of that with the tax collector. He humbles himself. There's no attempt to compare himself with others. There's no attempt to boost himself, to justify himself by trying to find somebody worse than his. Because his eyes are not on anybody around him. His eyes are on God. And in a sense, he would teach us something here. Listen, if we're going to compare ourselves to anybody, let it be with God. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said on one occasion, if you and I only knew the truth about God, it would not take us long to believe the biblical doctrine about man. If we only had some faint conception of God, there would be no need to argue about sin. It's when we compare ourselves with God and see him as he is, all arguments about sin disintegrate. It's like the Hunchback of Notre Dame when he was confronted with the beauty of Esmeralda. He says this, "I never knew how ugly I was until I saw you." This man looks at God. He looks at himself and he knows he hasn't got a leg to stand on. Morally, spiritually, before God, all is black and white. God is pure and holy. He is the sinner. All he can do is ask for mercy. God, have mercy on me, the sinner. And therefore, humility is the mark of those who have asked for and found and depend on mercy and mercy alone. And that's why Peter says, isn't it, in 1 Peter 5 and 5, he says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humility is the mark of those who have received and depend on mercy. And something else, I think, too. R.T. Kendall tells a great story of an occasion when he was driving in the United States. Let me just read it in his own words. One evening, he says, "I was driving in Miami Beach, and as I approached a traffic light, I was doing 35 miles an hour. Suddenly, the green light turned yellow, and I went through in the red light. I looked in my mirror, and there was a blue light going off and on. There was a sinking feeling in my stomach, and the trouble was that I knew what I had done. I could tell that the officer knew that I knew what I had done. I just looked at him as he came up to me, and I said to him, 'I hope you won't give me a ticket.' 'Why?' he asked. 'Well, I would appreciate it,' I said. He said, 'You went through a red light, and you asked me not to give you a ticket. Give me one reason why I shouldn't give you a ticket.' I said, 'I live in Fort Lauderdale. I believe the lights in Fort Lauderdale stay yellow just a little longer.' At that, the officer rolled his eyes heavenward. 'You know,' he said, 'I have given out 19 tickets today, and I want 20 so I can go home.' This policeman had goals. I looked at him and I pleaded with him, 'Please don't give me a ticket.' He said, 'Give me one reason.' 'Well,' I said, 'you know, it just all happened so fast. I was doing 35 miles an hour.' He interrupted me. 'The speed limit is 25 miles an hour.' Now he could arrest me for something he really hadn't stopped me for. And so I said to him, 'Listen, I can't give you a reason. I'm just asking for mercy.' And he let me go. He handed me back my driving license and he said, 'Go on then.' I couldn't believe it. I didn't deserve it. But I thanked him, and then he says this, 'And I have never forgotten how I felt.' That was all he could ask for, mercy. And he got it. And the moment he got it, what did he do? He thanked him, the one who had granted him mercy. Of course he thanked him. He was grateful. When you've just received something that you know you desperately need, but you also know you don't deserve, you're surely grateful. You're joyfully grateful. You're gratefully joyful. And just ask yourself, as I need to ask myself, is that how we come to God in Christ? With humble, grateful joy. I can hardly believe it, but there is mercy for me. You know, Simon Manchester, who's an Anglican minister, an Australian Anglican minister, once began a sermon with these words. He said to his congregation, "If you knew how sinful I was, you probably wouldn't listen to me. But if I knew how sinful you were, I probably wouldn't speak to you." But he says significantly that morning a visitor who had been living on the streets with no hope in the world was arrested by these words, and he stayed to join the church, saying to him later, "When I heard that, I thought there was hope for me." And there is in this gospel, and the one who not only spoke about mercy in a parable like this, because remember where Jesus was, where he was when he told this parable. He was on his way to Jerusalem. He was on his way to the cross. He was on his way to secure the mercy of God for everyone who will humble themselves and who will pray, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner, for Jesus' sake, because of his sacrifice for my sin on the cross." He was going to the cross to secure mercy. Just ask yourself this as we close. Why are we so scared to tell one another of our failures, our struggles, even as a Christian? Is it not because sometimes we want to appear before God and before one another as something other than a sinner, a justified sinner, who depends totally and only on mercy? Isn't it because sometimes we want to depend on something other than mercy? Isn't it because sometimes we want the chance to blow our own trumpet a little? We want a little of our own worth, our own merit to stand upon. We want something in ourselves to take pride in. And whenever that's the case, isn't that simply because we have shifted the basis of our confidence and we've become too much like the Pharisee and we've forgotten the tax collector and we've forgotten the only basis on which we can stand is the mercy that Jesus Christ purchased for us on the cross? Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, we would pray for ears to hear, for hearts to receive, and above all for the humility to ask for and to lean absolutely on your mercy, that mercy which you have indeed secured for us by your death for our sins all these years ago. Help us to lean on mercy. Help us to live off your mercy. And help us, we pray also, to be channels of mercy to one another and to those as yet who do not know you. Hear as we pray. We ask in your name. Amen.